This morning, I titled the sermon, Conflict and Compassion. Conflict and Compassion. And this could be quite possibly one of the most dysfunctional passages in the entire Bible. There is, at first glance, only dysfunction to see. It's just a mess. And as I studied these verses, my first thought was, how in the world am I going to preach this? But the longer I spent in these verses, the more time that I sat and just pondered these, the more things just jumped out. And I couldn't believe how many things we can learn and apply and grow as we consider these things. So that's where we're going to be this morning. And I just want to say thank you to my front row crew here. This is a gift. Thank you for blessing us this morning with the front row. Let me say a quick prayer. Lord, anytime we come into your word, we want to say we're grateful. We thank you. We need your help, Lord. We pray that these words would equip us today, Lord, with who you are. I pray that we would see that with who we are and our weakness. Pray that we would learn more of who we are through these people on display in this passage. And then, Lord, that we would be instructed how to see these things meet in your grace, in your compassion, in your goodness to us each day. Grow us and strengthen us and build your church as I preach your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so verse 31, Jacob's children. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. And therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Okay, very interesting. Let's get into this a little bit. Leah's longing. There's more here than just babies being born, clearly. And the text gives us these cues along the way. Leah had to have experienced something very difficult in the exchange between Laban and Jacob. In fact, the question came to my mind, what was Leah's heart in this deception? Was she a willing participant? Was she reluctant to deceive him? She had to have known that he served these 7 years, not for her, but for Rachel. There is some sense in which she kind of participated. She approved in that she was part of the plan. But I can't help but think that morning when Jacob woke up and the light of the day lit up Leah's face and not Rachel. Can you imagine the look in Jacob's eyes when they met face to face? When he said, what? I don't want you. I want Rachel. Now, reality here is that that would have been a massive rejection of Leah. She would have known the love there for Rachel, but still, now all of a sudden she is married to a man who does not want her and he does not love her. And how is she going to do this? What's it going to look like for her to walk this thing out? And so we see that the Lord saw, verse 31, that Leah was hated and he opened her womb. Leah was hated. She was not loved by Jacob. And I think specifically hated by Rachel, her sister, her younger sister, who is now sharing a husband because of this deception. Rachel was upset and angry, and she took it out on Leah. She took it out on Leah, who was in the house all day long. You talk about a recipe for disaster. There is no shalom in this home. Okay? Note this, though. The Lord saw that Leah was hated, and he opened her womb. Isn't that like God? He looks upon this scenario. It's just a mess. There's no way to call it anything else. But he looks on the scenario, and he sees the older, who is hated and despised by the other two, by Jacob and by Rachel. And the Lord says, I'm going to open this womb, not this womb. Now, the reality is that both of their wombs were not open for a season, for a time. Neither one of them could have children initially. We don't know how long that took. But it was specifically God's seeing the hatred that Leah was dealing with on a day-to-day basis that moved him in compassion to meet her and open her womb to begin to give children to this patriarch named Jacob. But Rachel was barren. That's not simply an observation. That is the decree of God. He is the one that opens and closes the womb. He gives life when he chooses on his schedule and according to his perfect timing. He is all wise in all of these things. And so he allows Rachel to be barren. Now, one of the things this calls to mind is Jacob's father and his grandfather, his mother and his grandmother, both shared in the same experience that now his wife is sharing in, correct? Look at the list. Sarah, barren for 25 years. Rebecca, his mom, barren for 20 years. And now Rachel, my best guess is that she is barren for just at minimum 8 to 10 years. So the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all experienced in the covenant promise of God that your descendants are going to be great, a nation that I will build, they experienced a combined crazy amount of barrenness. Why would God do that? According to his sovereign intention. He's not an observer. He's the author of history. He writes the story. He writes the days. And he chooses in this one, I'm going to open Leah's womb and keep Rachel's womb closed. What an amazing thing. Think about the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God works in perfect coordination with all his other attributes in that God knows the best end to bring to pass according to his all-wise counsel of his holy will. But the wisdom of God means that he knows the exact and perfect way to achieve that end. The path is the wisdom of God, how he chooses to bring it to pass in just the way and the time that he does. Wisdom, his wisdom. That's what he's at work here doing. He knows what he's seeking to accomplish, and he brings the story to pass. And so, Reuben is born. Leah has the firstborn son, and this is a big deal. Jacob would have been wanting Rachel to have this child, and all of a sudden Leah has the firstborn son. She names him Reuben, and then she says this, "Surely now my husband will love me." What is it that Leah longs for above all else? Children, means to an end. She wants Jacob to love her. It doesn't happen because she has another son named Simeon. And you see here, I am hated. She's basically acknowledging it didn't work. I gave him a firstborn son and nothing changed. And here I am now, I'm still hated. I'm hated. And so, a third. She is having men, those who will carry on the line. And what we understand in the larger picture, this is the 12 tribes of Israel being born. Jacob, soon to be renamed Israel, the 12 sons. Now we're talking three of those sons coming through Leah. What an amazing thing. Levi, is this going to work? Is Jacob's love and heart going to shift now to Leah? No. Now this time my husband will be attached to me. Didn't work. She longs for his love, and she is left hanging. And so the fourth comes. Now here's the thing that jumped off the page to me after I sat in this for a while. As I studied, I didn't see folks drawing this out like it seems it should be. the fourth son is born, and Leah responds completely differently. When the fourth son is born, look at what she says at the birth of Judah. This time, she said, I will praise the Lord. I will praise Yahweh. I think there's a significant thing that happens in connection to that response that God ordained. We're going to come back to it at the end, but just note, circle that fourth son, okay? Very important something going on right here. And that response is not disconnected, I don't believe. I will praise the Lord this time. Ethan, our son, has the middle name Judah. Literally, in Hebrew, it means praise, praise. That's a good name, buddy. Rachel's resentment, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 30. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Now, just stop there for a second. Those are very forceful words coming from Rachel. She is desperate for children. She longs to have a child. And she is deeply envious of her sister who now has four sons. And every time they run in calling, Daddy, 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 it just makes it worse. It just makes it worse. Now what we see as history plays out is Jacob really didn't show a lot of love to Leah's sons either. He didn't have a lot of focus on them. He was solely locked in on Rachel. He wanted her to have children. God said, not yet. She envied her sister. And then in effect, she said, without children, I'd rather die. Without children, Lord, I might as well be dead. And I thought, boy, that one preaches. If you want to find the idolatry that your heart might be bent toward, fill that blank in with anything but God. Right? Without what? I'd rather be dead. Anything that draws your heart to say that, aside from the Lord Himself, to live as Christ, to die as gain, right? Anything short of that is a potential idol for your heart. And for Rachel, she wanted kids. For Leah, she wanted love from her husband. Boy, Jacob responds with anger. Verse 2, Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? He gets upset. Now, do you think what he says here is wrong? Are the words that Jacob says not true? Are these words that are not fitting a response? Well, no, they're true words. Listen to it. Am I in the place of God? Absolutely not. God is sovereign, he's saying. God is in control of these things. And it is God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb. He says the truth, but he says it in anger. And his anger now is directed against Rachel for her complaints. And it might even be directed a bit upward as well. It's hard to know. But there's something that Jacob does not do. Something that he should know better. Something that his father did that led to his birth. Let's go back a little bit to Genesis 25. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived twins. Jacob does not pray. There's no point along the record in here where he shows himself to be the spiritual leader, the one who says, I know it's hard, but honey, let's pray. Let's get on our knees and ask the Lord to meet us in our place of need. His father set the example, and I am quite sure that he would have heard the echo of that in his own story. Let me tell you about when you were born, Jacob. I was barren for 20 years, and then your dad, he prayed, and God answered the prayer, and you were born. That's absent here. It's absent. Jacob shows himself to just be a simple participant in the ongoing dysfunction, which continues here. Look at what happens next. Rachel said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." Now, most literally here, Bilhah was instructed to bear the child on the knees of Rachel. And this was a practice that they did back in this time. It was basically a surrogate mother. And the baby would be born and then immediately placed on Rachel's knees, which was to symbolize this is basically Rachel's child. And so even though it was a servant given as a wife, that child was to be seen by everybody as Rachel's child. Now, the other interesting thing here is that she says that I give you my servant as a wife, verse 4. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. Now, Jacob doesn't say, hold on now. Don't you remember when Grandpa and Grandma, you remember that? That really didn't work out so well. Remember Hagar and Ishmael? That was complicated. Maybe we shouldn't do this. He just goes right along with it. He goes right along with it. Now, Bilhah as a wife actually isn't the most accurate because there was no mohar given by Jacob. So she would have been most literally a concubine in this. A wife required a mohar, a bride price to be paid. And there was no exchange of that here. It simply means to the end. So in effect, you have Jacob taking now a concubine. So he already has two wives. Now he's got a concubine, and we're going to see that's not going to stop. It's not going to be enough. By the end of the time, he's got four women bearing his children. And it just complicates things so much. Bilhah conceived, verse 5, and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan. She acknowledged that God had judged her, but had also shown her mercy in this. And she called his name Dan. And then Bilhah conceived again, verse 7, and bore Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister. Oh, and I have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. Wrestled with my sister. Now the wrestling part, I think, is a first mention. It's going to set us up for where we're going in just a week or two. Rather than wrestling with God, rather than hitting her knees, rather than looking to the Lord to answer the prayers, she turns and she directs her wrestlings, her mighty and strong envy and wrestlings and resentments against her sister. And she says, now I've prevailed. Leah can't have kids, and Bilhah is having kids. I've got two sons now. We're going to win. And it turns into a competition to see who can have more kids. And things just disintegrate farther and farther down. Now, rivalry and retaliation, verse 9. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant, Zilpah, and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant, Zilpah, bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, good fortune has come, so his name shall be called Gad. In a sense, she said, Lady Luck has smiled on me. This was a very wimpy kind of name here. The reflection is, good fortune, hey, it's great. Lady Luck looked down on me. There's very drastic a difference from her response with Judah to her response with number 7, Gad. And then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, verse 13. And Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she named his name, so she called his name Asher. Okay, so we're seeing these are the 12 tribes coming about. In this utter dysfunction and rivalry and sin and what a mess. This is the chosen people of God. brought to pass sovereignly and ordained in all these things just exactly as he chose that they be. Now, we get into the mandrakes. This is where it gets very interesting. Verse 14, in the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes. The oldest son of Leah found mandrakes in the field. A mandrake is kind of like a small tomato type of fruit, and it had a powerful aroma, this kind of thing. He brought them to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. Okay? If you don't know about the larger picture of what mandrakes were understood as in the scripture, you're like, they're arguing about some fruit here. What's the big deal? There's more to the story. Mandrakes were understood to be an ancient fertility drug. In fact, you see them show up in the book of Song of Solomon, like an aphrodisiac type of thing. And so here comes what I would call the oldest drug deal. Okay? You've got a drug deal going down. Verse 15. Leah said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you also take away my son's mandrakes? Rachel said, then Jacob, he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. She cuts a deal. She's like, I want that fruit. I want that. Why does she want it so much? She wants to employ it because she wants to have children. And Leah knows that. And so Leah says, you think I'm just going to give this to you? You're crazy. You took my husband away. That's the heart of the matter. You can see in Leah's words how angry she is now at Rachel. You stole my husband. Is that true? Is that true? Look at how sin turns itself into some kind of justification and then bends down on the other offended party as if they had committed the offense. Leah was the one who participated in the deception. Now she blames Rachel for stealing her husband. What an amazing thing. And so the drug deal goes down. Rachel is desperate. She is looking to anything at this point to bring her children. And in exchange for the mandrakes, she gives a number of nights to Leah with Jacob. And guess what? It doesn't work. It doesn't work at all. Rachel has no children, and Leah gives birth. Issachar comes about. God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages, and because I gave my servant to my husband, so she called his name Issachar. Then Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, this is after, by the way, she was barren. She had stopped bearing. The Lord opened her womb again at this drug deal, and she bears two more sons. She said, verse 20, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. And she named his name Zebulun. Now my husband will honor me. The echo. Think of the time that's passed here. A significant amount of time has passed, and she's still longing. She still wants Jacob to love her, to honor her. Look, I've given you six sons. Isn't that worth something? It's not there. It's not there. Jacob has his heart set on Rachel. And then, verse 21, afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Now, anytime you're in Scripture and you see first mention, remember that? You take note, Dinah. That's first mention of Dinah. That's purposeful because she's introduced here that she would come into the story in just a chapter or two. We're going to see seeds of dysfunction really get crazy. I assume there would have been other daughters as well, but in this time in the genealogies, the important ones were the sons. And so those are the ones that are recorded here for us. And so then we go to verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. She called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. What an interesting thing. After all this time, after all these years, after all the envy and the hatred and the strife in this home, God says, now it's time. Now it's time. You can't try to earn it. You can't try to drug deal your way into it. I choose, and now it's time. She names him Joseph. God remembered Rachel. What does that mean? Does it mean that God forgets? We know that. That can't be. God doesn't ever forget. God never learns. He knows all things infinitely and perfectly at one simple moment. He always has. He didn't forget. God chose at this point. He chose to act. In a sense, it's a decisive description. God remembered Rachel. He listened to her prayers. He listened to her suffering, her heart, and he moved in compassion to meet her where she was at as well. So it's not just that God has compassion on those who are in the margins or who are struggling or who are oppressed over here, but he also has compassion for those that he chooses. And right now, Rachel, the loved one, receives compassion of God. He listened to her and he opened her womb. And number 11 was born, the 11th son, Joseph. Now we find throughout the story, this is the son that Jacob loves, right? This is the one in whom he delights. All the rest of y'all, backseat. Jacob, you come sit by me. You know, in fact, why don't you sit on my lap? I'll teach you how to drive. Just think of the favoritism on display. We see it in the coat of many colors, right? So many interactions where these older brothers would have been starving like their mom Leah was starving for love from their dad. And this guy gets it instead. And generational sin just builds. And the depths of it will be displayed in the latter portions of Genesis. It's interesting that she said in verse 24, "May the Lord add to me another son." While she was, I'm sure, grateful for Joseph, her goal was more. I want more. I want more sons. I'm losing still, right? Leah has more sons than I do. Great. Okay, we got one. Let's go. Let's catch up. Huh. Wow. Some observations in this text. One thing to say is just Jacob was pretty much non-existent in any type of patriarchal way, right? I mean, you see him just show up as a willing participant whenever the women come up with something to do. Okay, this one, okay, I'll, you know, come on in the tent. Here we go, making babies. But where is he? Where is his leadership? This is the man to whom God appeared and said, "I will be with you and bless you." Where is he calling that into view? It's just not there. Similarly, like Adam in the garden, when Eve is being tempted by the serpent, where was he? He was silent. He was just observing. And then, it is our important calling by God to lead, to love, to protect, to make sure that the things that God is seeking to do in our home honor him. The decisions that we make, that we are careful to please him first and foremost, lead our family to seek him on our knees. Another question here. You just see the timing of God. Sometimes we struggle with that, don't we? God's timing. We would prefer that God take our clock and conduct his timing in the way that makes sense to our perspective, the things that we see. Lord, where are you? We're waiting. We're still praying. And still no child. Or still no job. Or still no money. Or still no change in the spouse or the child who's not walking with Christ. God's timing is God's timing. He is sovereign. When he chooses, he acts. The second thing to see here is just the heart of God. There's a beautiful thing on display throughout these things. It's those glimpses of the heart of God that you see, even in the face of the sin, grace, compassion, mercy. He comes and he meets Leah, who is in this terrible place, and he opens her womb. God is a God who loves the margins. Think about this. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. If you want to know my name, God says, here it is. I am merciful and gracious. I am patient, slow to anger, and I abound in love and faithfulness. You can count on me. And I keep love, steadfast love for thousands. I forgive. This is who he is. Forgive iniquity and transgressions. By the way, that's offenses that are committed against God. He forgives those. And sin. But he is also a God who is just. Sometimes we stop reading when we should continue reading. You want to know who I am? I'm also just. And I will by no means clear the guilty. I will visit in discipline and even wrath the iniquity, the sins of the father on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's God. That's God. So one of the things we've got to have in mind here is the decisions I make today not only affect me and my immediate family, they affect three and four generations to come, either for good and blessing or as a curse. And by the grace of God, we'll be careful to obey him. And when we blow it, we'll call out for his grace and his patience and his forgiveness. Oh, what a God we have. You think about the margins. This is the space on the edge of your Bible, the white space, the blank space. It's the space that most often doesn't get a lot of focus, right? The words are the ones that matter. That's what matters. But the margins, that's just there. It's just white space. God is a God who sees the people who are in the margins. He's a God who has compassion on those who fall by the wayside, those who have no voice, those who are oppressed, pushed down, hurting, crying out. He's a God of compassion. He cares about the margins. How many times in Scripture do we see God choose to pick someone out of the margins rather than what we would expect? The beautiful, the powerful, the lofty, the wise, the learned. Instead, like 1 Corinthians as we studied, he delights to take those who are weak, the have-nots, the nothings, and to make his glory shine in them. The other thing we see is God's ways. Now, let's go back to Judah, the fourth son of Leah. God is a God who cannot always be predicted. Don't you think Jacob had this all worked out in his mind? Okay, here's the deal. They pulled a fast one on me. Leah, okay, yeah, all these sons. But here's the deal. He opened Rachel's womb. Joseph is the son of the promise. Correct? Right? Don't we just assume that? He is the one of the covenant blessing. We would assume that Joseph is the one, the favored son, the firstborn of the true love, not the deception. Not so. Not so. God chose in his sovereign will that it wouldn't be the firstborn of either of these women, or the secondborn, or for Leah the third, but the fourth from Leah. The wife given in a night of total deception, God says, Judah. He's the son of the covenant. Through Judah will King David reign. And the Messiah arrive. It's through Judah, whose mom is Leah, the unloved one, who was never truly accepted by her husband Jacob. Grace. God's teaching us in this. He's telling us something here. He delights to do sometimes what we don't expect. And he's free to do so. our response this morning. Just a few thoughts here. Idolatry shows up in a variety of ways in this passage. So I was sitting on the couch last night as I was reviewing my sermon, and, you know, I'm pretty laid back, got my sweatpants on, you know, looking a little bit tough in my sweatpants. And I got my arm here on the couch and feet propped up. Jen walks in. I said, "Babe, I have a question for you. Do you ever struggle with husband worship?" And her response was all that was needed to be said. She just laughed. She laughed. Actually, she laughed a long time. And then she said, "Are you serious?" Husband worship. You know, when you put it that way, of course not. But let's think about this. Leah was looking to Jacob to give her something he could never give her. She put him in the place that only God should be. In doing so, she made him an idol to be worshipped. And no amount of expression or love or whatever he could even give her would be enough, because it would never satisfy. So, wives, do you look to your husband in a way that you should only look to God? Who is your ultimate provider, your ultimate protector, your ultimate refuge and comfort and encourager? Ultimately, your husband can't do that. And men, the same is true for us. We cannot look to our wives to provide for us that which only God can give. And a good wife is going to go like this. Just kind of, can you just go up with that? Go up first, honey. I love you. Take it up first. It's going to be so much better. Sometimes we need, in loving ways, to just say, "Honey, if you would hit pause here, I know it's pretty heavy and it may be emotional, but let's just go up with it first. Maybe we pray together like Jacob should have. We hit our knees. Let's pray about this first. And watch how God meets us there." And what about Rachel in this? Child worship. You ever struggle with child worship? We live in a culture, my friends, where this is pretty rampant. Child worship is real. Now, it doesn't take that term, but idolatry in the form of we just exist to make them happy. Whatever they want, we'll do. Whatever they feel, we just let them do their thing. So many times, discipline is the first thing to go. We just put them on this pedestal. We just dream of the day when they'll play this sport so well that they'll get a scholarship and everything is just going to be peachy and rosy. And then what? If we worship our children, we curse our children. They cannot carry that load. They can't. Worship God and call them to worship God. Discipline them in the love and admonition of the word that they would see Jesus, see their sin, and hit their knees knowing how much they need him. Live the gospel. Worship God, not your kids or your grandkids or your great-grandkids. And we should be a people who are aware and have our hearts beating for the margins. The margins. We've got an increasing ministry that's taking place, as Dennis and Susan have been helping us connect with Lighthouse Mission. I am excited about what God is doing down there. And we want to increasingly be a people that doesn't just drive past, but gets involved. How can we not just serve the food, but love the people who need to eat the food with the good word of God? Introduce them to Jesus. Walk along with them. Margins matter to the Lord. They should matter to us. They do. That Woodway ministry, every Sunday, as we go down to Woodway and we preach the word And Chris, good work down there by the grace of God. He's got a little subtle ministry. Most people don't even know what this guy's doing. It's a school project. He's blowing people out of the water with the love of God down there. Praise God for that. The margins. You can drive past a million times and never know all the old folks sitting in that place just wanting to talk and hear and sing. Does your heart beat for the margins? How about this? Don't look to drugs to do what only God's grace can do. I just got to say a word about this. You can legalize marijuana in the state of Washington. It doesn't change one thing about it. Abortion is legal in the state of Washington. Nothing has changed when it comes to marijuana. It's wrong. It's sinful. It's a stumbling block. You have no business touching it, being around it. Don't look to drugs what only grace can do. Look to Jesus. Trust Him. This story of the mandrakes and all these things, it's just a little glimpse of our tendency. We want to look to a substance to meet us in a situation, but nothing is solved. There's no change, resolution. It can't do what God can do. So don't smoke pot. In this church, with our love and our care for one another, we've got to be free. Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. And then the giver and the gifts. Sometimes when God meets us in that place of our weakness and He meets us there with a gift, we all of a sudden begin to worship the gift. And we lose sight of the giver. Look at the grace God gave. 11 sons. Where are we singing His praise? Where is Jacob saying, "This is mind-blowing. It's happening just as He said." The only glimpse of this is the fourth son of Leah. And I think it's connected to why God said, "That's the one. That's the one. It's about my glory that I bring these things to pass." So worship the giver and enjoy the good gifts. Let's pray. God, we love You so much. And as we consider who we are, we see our own selfishness, our own idolatry, our own tendency to worship nothing, to turn to substance, to make much of us all over this account. And yet in Your grace and in Your tender mercy and in Your steadfast love, and in Your compassion, You move to meet us in that place. Lord, thank You for that. We don't deserve that. You are such a good God. We, like Jacob, have no claim on this gift. We don't deserve these blessings that You give in Jesus Christ, but we accept them with joy and gratitude. Help us, Lord, when we stray or when we get distracted or when we look to other things to satisfy in only the way that You can. Help us when we fail to pray, to look to You and depend upon You in the way that we should. Help us, Lord, in all of our weakness. Show Yourself strong. We delight in Your power. We delight in Your grace. And it is from that place that we sing praise forever to You. You are worthy of our praise. And so we sing in Jesus' name. Amen.